Mark 10, this is a great chapter. And so if you'll open your worship programs, your bulletins to the center, you'll find the story there. You'll find our text. Mark 10, 17 to 31. You might say, wait a minute, I thought we heard this text already. And that's true. I preached on this story that we call this guy, the rich young ruler, or the rich ruler. I preached on him last week. And I plan on preaching on it again. Because this story is very profound to me. It speaks very closely to me. So last time we looked at the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And so we looked at the idea of goodness and what is in the man's question. Is there good things we could do that earn us heaven? And then what is meant by Jesus Christ's response? And in that we saw that we, in fact, are not good, but God is good. So it's impossible for us on our own to make our way to heaven. And yet, but what is impossible with man, everything is possible with God. And that's the story as we looked at it last time. This time, I want to look at it from a concept, or the concept known as identity. And while the word isn't in our text, we're going to see what is really preventing the man from giving up all he has and following Christ. So here we are in Mark 10. 17 to 31, please listen as I read God's word. And he, that being Jesus, was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the first thing that I did, not the first thing, but one of the first things that I did when I came to North Carolina and wanted to be a citizen of this great state is I went and got an identification, a driver's license. Wait, don't zoom in. Identity theft, come on. Identity. It identifies me. I was surprised it doesn't have weight on here anymore. I guess enough women, maybe that's sexist, enough people complained about having their weight on here because you look at it years later and it doesn't, we seem to put on a few more pounds. But it tells you a lot about me, right? It gives you my eye color, my hair color, my height, my gender. That's still on here. It gives you my age. Well, you got to know math to figure out my age. Where I live. It does ask my race, but there wasn't a circle to fill out human. Because we're all part of the human race. If it said ethnicity, I would have put Middle Easterner. It's a lot of information on the ID card, my identification. But do you know me from that? There's a lot that's not on there, right? I mean, it's not meant to tell you everything about a person. Like, you don't know that I'm a pastor from that, or that I'm married to Susan or have three awesome children that call me dad. Again, you don't know that I'm a descendant of immigrants from Syria. And while I fully identify as American, and America's all I know, that heritage is very much a part of my life. I had my even great-grandparents or great-grandmother in the house. I can still smell her cooking in the kitchen. She passed away when I was in my 20s, so I had grandparents and great-grandparents for many years from there. You know, like if you ever go out and eat like Middle Eastern food, or now you could just go and buy hummus from the supermarket or pita bread, like, and then you call that like Middle Eastern or Mediterranean food. Like, to me, that's just food. And for me, it's not just something cool or exotic to eat. Like, it evokes memories of my childhood, much like the southern cooking y'all enjoy here would do. There's things that make us who we are. My driver's license doesn't tell you that I was an engineer, went to engineering school. It doesn't tell you that I was a teacher after that, and actually a certified teacher in Florida. Maybe you get to know me a little better as I give you details. But do you really know me? The concept of identity is very important in society, and we're in a time when people are encouraged to find themselves and discover themselves. And this 21st century is a century of radical, expressive individualism, philosophers would tell us. This drive to be unique, to seek self-fulfillment, and to figure out who you are in ways that never would have been conceived of just even a decade or so ago, as kids in schools are being encouraged to figure out who they are as far as their gender and their sexuality and all kinds of things, because these factors that used to be descriptive are now definitive or defining. And even for us, this postmodern world is the world we live in. It's the water we swim in. Like, we can't say we're absolved from this. And so we too then adopt identities that are meant to be descriptive. Like, what's on this is not meant to define me, right? It's meant to describe me. That's what identities used to be, is they were descriptive. Hobbies, things I liked, things I don't like, profession. But now those things are being used to define us. And more than just at the superficial level, but at the level of personhood. Who are you? Who are you people? So he says, like, who is George? What would I say? If you had asked me that in my 20s, I was like, you know, again, I was an engineer, Procter & Gamble, you know that. But really what I would say is I was a extreme sports enthusiast. Like, I loved whitewater kayaking. I've told you that. I mean, I've kayaked some of the hardest rivers, class five, in the country. There was a whole subculture related to that, because not many people were willing to hurl themselves off waterfalls and call that fun, or swim in whirlpools, as I told you, you know. So, like, there was kind of a pride in that. And we would travel around sleeping in cars and hitchhiking on roads because, you know, you go down a river, you put in here, now you end up down there 10 miles away, you need a ride back. And sometimes you only had one car. We're called river rats. We tell war stories around campfires. Became an identity. People have that. You see, motorcyclists often have a motorcycle identity. What's yours? Is it your political affiliation? Hobby? What do people know about you? By the way, these things aren't bad. Again, this is how we are wired. There's all kinds of things that make us the people we are today. But the question is, do they define us? And how much are we willing to protect them, to hold on to them, to guard them, to fight for them when they're challenged? 2020 has shown that. As the country has split up into tribes, fighting to protect those things, and sadly, Christians have been all too happy to get into that. See, the problem is when we let our identities rule the narrative about us. We've erected an idol in those cases. When we make identity rather than descriptive but defining of who we are, we'll protect it at all costs, because if we lose that part of us, we feel like we've lost a part of ourselves. That's idolatry. Only God can tell us who we are. Calvin in his Institutes says, and this is a paraphrase, but man can't know God until man knows himself, but man can't know man until man knows God. And it's this circular thing. In other words, God has to inform us about who he is, and when we see who he is, we realize what we're not and then who we are. And when we see who we are, we realize who God is. But our society is unhitched from that. When we come to Christ, we actually get a new identity. Just like I had to leave my identity as a Florida citizen. And I really tried to keep it. You know, you're supposed to turn in that ID, and I didn't. And I just thought the state wouldn't care. But I didn't want to give my Florida ID card. I love Florida. So I think they suspended my license there. I got a letter routed to me because I didn't turn it in. Because they don't want you, you know, you can't have IDs in different states. When we come to Christ, we get a new ID card, a new citizenship. We turn the old citizenship in to get a new one. We're called to lay aside our man-made identities. We get a new identity where we're fully known and truly loved. We don't have to craft our own records and identities. You know, the concept of identity, or the word itself is not found in Scripture at all that I can find. Maybe there's a translation that has a word of it here, but it's not. But we use that all the time, right? Identity in Christ. The reason is because while the word identity is not in the Scripture, the concept is all over it. And you see that very clearly as people come to Christ. All kinds of people come to Christ. They come with a record and a reputation, and outsiders are always judging them. So Jesus is what? Accused of what? Eating and hanging out with who? Tax collectors, prostitutes, drunks, and sinners. These are identities that these people have to wear on them like scarlet letters, like you remember that book from last century. Not just things they did or their profession, but defining who they are. Doesn't he know who he's eating with? Do you have a reputation? The man who so-and-so, the woman who is, has it defined you? Does it follow you around so when people see you, that's what they see? Reputation. He also has people with upright identities coming to him all the time. And typically they come to be validated. Man will come to Jesus and ask him a question, not really for the answer to the question, but to justify himself, he asked this. So he wanted to be affirmed by Christ. scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders, rulers, centurions, identities. Today, a man comes to Jesus. He's a man with an identity. And when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get a more full picture of this man that we've come to call the rich young ruler. All three Gospels identify that he had many great possessions or was very rich, but you have to read the other ones to know that he was young and that he was a ruler. What does that composite picture paint? Well, in Judaism, if he's a Jewish man, he honors the law. If he's a ruler, then it means he's an elder in the synagogue. He's not a king. That's not what the word means. It means he's an elder in his church. Because to have a Jewish synagogue, you had to have 10 elders. So this man, and to get that position, by the way, the rich, the upright, the self-righteous often. So he has an identity. It's interesting. You don't see the disciples keeping this man away from Jesus. Earlier, we saw 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, who keeping children away from Jesus and their parents. Later, maybe in 1 or 2 weeks, we're going to see he's going to keep a blind person away from Jesus, a blind beggar, because blind people typically back then would be beggars. And by the way, we can read between the lines, usually filthy in that day and age. Identity. Blind guy, stay away. Don't bother the teacher. Rich young ruler, come on in. So he asks that question we looked at last week. Good teacher. And Jesus challenges his idea of good. Because the man is viewing like, you're good. I want to be good like you. You're obviously getting to heaven. How do I get to heaven? There's a self-righteousness to his question, but I want to preface that. Not self-righteous like the Pharisees who wear their self-righteousness. This guy, Jesus says he loves him. He cares for him. He dialogues with him. Yet his system is self-righteous. I can do something or be good enough to get to heaven. And says Jesus loved him. Knows what's best for him. The man says he obeys all the commandments from birth. He doesn't. We know we don't. Again, look at that sermon from last week. And so Jesus, knowing what's best for him, and out of his great love for this man, he asks everything of the guy. Sell all you have. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the man is sad, disheartened, and goes away sad because he had great wealth, many possessions. Jesus says, it's harder for, or how hard it is for a rich man to get to heaven, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Impossible. The disciples get it. Well, and they don't get it because the man has what? What do the possessions get? Yes, he's rich. He has lands. He has what? Identity. He has the right boxes checked. If he can't get in, who can get in? With God, anything is possible. God makes a way. So we, you know, this story is often taught about, you know, you have to give everything away, and we think material possessions. But my question to you is, like, what is it about the material possessions? Had the man given those away, would that have been enough? What do the possessions stand for? I mean, certainly it's security, right? And there's no real welfare state back then. Like here, you can actually have nothing and still kind of get by. But I could tell you, giving up everything you physically own is not enough. Because I did it. I mean, I literally did it. When I was an engineer, and you know this story, I had a brand new truck, a Harley Davidson, a boat, a timeshare in Cancun, traveling the world, the best position, authority, power, and I left it all, and I thought, look, I'm doing something good. I sold all that. I bought an $1,800 cargo van on eBay, I bought it in the winter. It was like 5 degrees in New York when I bought it. And I didn't, so I couldn't tell. I didn't look hard enough that it didn't have an air conditioning. I mean, the air conditioner was there, but it was busted. So when I moved to Florida with this black cargo van, I quickly found out how hot it would get with no AC in Florida. Moved in with my parents. The only thing I owned was that van. Gave it all up. And then you know what? Then I kind of rode that for a long time. I'm the guy who gave it all up. And I was young, right? And people were like, how could you give that up? And so I had a story to tell. That became my identity. Rather than being the up-and-comer in corporate America, I was the guy who gave it all away because I wanted to, again, travel, be adventurous. What about when that gets taken from you? Pretty soon I had no money and it got hard to do the things I like to do and I wasn't too happy about my decision. I've told you some of that story. I had health problems, lost a relationship. There was all kinds of things going on. It's like, there goes my identity. It's the guy who just is carefree, doesn't care about these things. In Mark 8:34, when Peter had just said, you know, Jesus is telling them that he's going to go to the cross and people don't understand. And Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Shh, Jesus. You don't want to say that. We're getting crowds here. Don't talk about suffering. And Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. Then he says this, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Forever, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So deny himself. What is he talking about here? Is he talking about possessions? Again, the context is Peter's actions, right? Peter had already given everything up to follow Christ, all his possessions. Our text today identifies that, right? Verse, I guess that wasn't in the bulletin, was it? Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. So when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, it's not talking merely about possessions. Deny you. deny George. Not George deny George of cars and motorcycles and houses. And yeah, that's part of it. But what do you think makes you you? Deny yourself of it. See, Peter gives up everything physical, but then he thinks, what did he joined the up-and-coming king, which he did, but he thought that meant it was going to make him a ruler. And Jesus says, you're going to be a servant. Deny that urge in you to want to rule other people and serve. What is Christ calling us to deny in ourselves? Why do we have to let those things go? Whatever we think is defining us and we're not really willing to let go. Christ is not going to share his reign and rule in your life with a competing thing. He says nobody can serve two masters, right? They either love the one or hate the other. And what does that mean? Because when the heat gets turned up and the pressure's on, what will you hold on to? Christian, if persecution comes to this country, will you hide your faith to keep what you have? Your job, your license to practice your profession, your house. In Canada, they just censored the churches. You might have seen that law. That's illegal to teach what Scripture says on certain topics now. The pastors are standing up. Can we say, well, okay, we just won't teach those parts. This man chooses temporal life and his identity as a rich young ruler. Can't give, if he gave up lands, he says he has an estate. That's what the word means. It's like his whole estate, his possessions, his place in the synagogue. Who will he be at that point? You don't want to give it up. Yet he's being offered discipleship. I mean, when Jesus says this, I mean, is he really, like, is he offering this guy to be with one of the 12? Maybe. Can't do it. See, you can't grab on to Christ if you're grabbing on to something else. And how would we fare if we had to choose? Again, he can't give up his possessions because of what the possessions give him in life, what they symbolize, right? It's not just like money itself that's a problem. It's then what we become dependent on that gives us, which could be financial or physical security, or again, it could be identity. What does it symbolize? Nothing has value unless we assign it value. We create and ascribe value in our identities, and when we do that, when we give value to descriptive things in our identities, they become defining. And when those things become defining, when they're challenged, it's not simply a difference of opinion. It becomes an attack on the self, on the person. It's like a dog who doesn't know where his next meal is going to come from. And you see these dogs, right? Like you've had them for years. Every day you feed them like clockwork. But if you go near them when they're eating, like, they got to eat their food and keep their food, because why? You're going to feed them again. You've never taken the food from them. I know not every dog does that, but a lot of dogs do. Or if there's multiple dogs and you put out enough food for all of them, aren't they? Alpha dog's got to get there first. It's like they don't believe they're going to get food the next day. Like they're strays. But they have a loving owner. And we act like orphans. Like God is not going to give us everything we need, not just for food and clothes and all that, but everything we need that we really long for. Value, significance, identity. If I don't keep the one that I've made for myself, how will I be valued? It's like we're orphans. This mentality started in the garden, and we know that. In other words, Adam and Eve, they're made, and God looks at them and says, you're my children. He makes them in his image. He says, this is all very good. They have meaning and identity and purpose to be God's co-regents over creation. And what do they choose? They reject that position and identity because what did they wanted experiential knowledge apart from God and the ability to define themselves apart from what and who God has defined them. That's what eating the fruit was. If you've seen the Matrix movie, that's the two pills, right? They made the choice for the knowledge apart from God. The right of self-determination and self-definition, rather than access to the designer who can tell them who they are and how they were made, to seek it on their own. And then what happens? They're evicted out of the garden like they're made orphans to then make everything in life comes hard. Not just getting food from the earth, but protecting their own lives and making their own significance and making a legacy to pass on to kids. It all then becomes hard bought and hard fought for. And yet, that has passed on to us where we feel like we have to amass these things because somehow we're only as good as our last success. And there's always a failure there to rob us of whatever it is, or somebody looking to take what you got. You've heard that. There's always somebody there looking to take what you have or knock you down. So we fight to keep what we have. Yet, we're all still yearning for what we've lost. The fact that we would be loved have value, be recognized without having to earn it just because of who we are. And folks, I can tell you that exists from the youngest and youngest of age, because I saw it in my kids. When I was a new dad, one of the things, one of the biggest parenting regrets I have, and I got a lot of them, but I didn't realize their tender little hearts when they're only 16, 18 months old. My son comes over, his first kid, and he's kind of like walking around with his shoulders back, all like looking tough. And then I realized he had like my book in his hand or something. Like he was trying to be me, you know. And it was cute, but then I thought, like, well, I mean, he doesn't understand all the words. I mean, it's like, so I looked at him and I go, "Who are you? Who do you think you are?" And it was like, to me, it was a joke. To him, he turned to Susan and said, "Daddy said I'm not great." He's trying to be me. And I kind of like took it from him in a joke. It just melted my heart. Picked him up. "You are great. You trying to be dad? Go ahead, do it again." Value. Because he's mine. That's what we're searching for. God recognizes that we can't get that by trying to amass it ourselves, that he has to give us what was lost in the garden, that ability to feel that kind of like vulnerability at love. So he sends Jesus to renew us to a right identity in view of who I am by restoring that relationship. And it's amazing how Jesus does this. I mean, only God could think of this. Because we are like orphans roaming the earth trying to cling to what we amass because it might get taken from us. And we really just long for being back in the garden. We're truly, fully known, truly loved. The only way to get us back there is for God to do it for us. But how does he do it? By Christ, who has true identity and being in and of whom he is. He is God, which we saw last week is he is good. Lays that identity aside. Philippians 2. Never ceases to be God, but what does he do? He veils his identity. It's hidden, right? People don't look at him and see that he's God. This man says, "Good teacher." Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good? Only God is good." The man doesn't see Jesus as God, who, though he was in the form of God, Philippians 2 says, he was God. His identity was God. Did not count equality with God, his identity with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He veils his identity. Starts from scratch, from nowhere. You people wonder, why did he come from Nazareth? Some nowhere backwoods town. Because he's going to start from nowhere. Second Corinthians 8:9 says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that by his poverty we might become rich. So he starts off with no record, no identity. They actually even ask him, whenever he does something, "What authority do you have to do this? You're from Nazareth, your dad's a carpenter, you're a carpenter." It's all identity language. Again, the word's not used, but that's what it is. In Matthew 13, or Mark 11, 29, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" Matthew 13, 55, "They were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? His sisters are with us. Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. He doesn't have the right identity to be doing and saying what he says. In John 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's identity. And yet he goes and does miracles. And he does what he tells this man to do. Obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. He obeys them perfectly. And he starts reenacting in his life the pattern of, I always like to say all. I don't know if it's all. Probably not. So many of the Old Testament heroes. He's called the new Adam and the true Israel. He's the new Adam that passes the test, the temptation, and the true Israel that obeys the Ten Commandments. He says, before Father Abraham was, I am, meaning you hold up Abraham, I'm the true father of the faith. He's a better son than Isaac, who actually was the sacrifice for people. He's David's son, King David, who they revered, yet David calls him Lord in the Psalms. He says, one greater than Solomon is here, and nobody was viewed as greater than Solomon. He's a better mediator than Moses, a better prophet than Jonah, a better priest than Aaron. He's a better king than David or Solomon. And he says, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. They will all bow down to him. He makes an identity and reputation. Even though he was always God, he veils it. It's hidden. And that he goes, and just by living his life, he amasses the most amazing reputation and record and identity in the history of the world. But more than that, he's the better sacrifice. He's the greater temple. When people see him, they say he has done all things well, perfectly good. The Father looks at him and says, this is my son in whom my soul delights. He says it again in the Transfiguration. He says, listen to him. Follow him. This man is who has the greatest identity by deeds in the history. It's amassed. He is the greatest human to ever walk the earth. You know what he does? Once again, lays it all aside. Get that. We say when, you know, Philippians 2, he lays aside his deity, doesn't grasp at being God. He comes, he becomes a man. Right. But we forget, then he amasses the greatest reputation in the history of the world, and he lays that aside. And he says, it's not taken from me in John's gospel. I give it up. And in a matter of days, they go from saying, hail, son of David, you're the king, to crucify him, crucify him. And he does now what he tells this man to do, give all your possessions away. They strip him of every single thing, every garment of clothes. All of his friends leave him. He gives it all up. You think what he asks this man is tough? You think Jesus ever asks us anything he hasn't done himself? They nail him to a tree naked. Creator of the universe gave it all. Remember Adam in the garden? It's the first time we hear about somebody being naked. He sees his nakedness because of his sin, and Christ is made naked because of your sin and mine. Gives it all up. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow Christ? Is he asking anything of us that he hasn't done? He loses everything so that you and I can have everything. He's the perfect man who lives the life we fail to live and dies the death we deserve to die, so that in him, when we place our faith in that finished work on the cross, that he gives us what? Your best life now? Get a new identity. Why would we hold on to our old righteousness, which the Bible calls filthy rags, when we get to wear his righteousness? It's a great quote I put in your bulletins by Jim Elliot, who was martyred, a missionary in Ecuador. It says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. What a great quote. Jesus then defines us and gives us the identity that we always want. We become children of God, but you can't live in that and walk in that if you're clinging to your other identities And how you know those, because Christians will never call their other identities idols, right? We just view them as this is how a Christian lives. But the quickest way to know that when they're an idol, that they're an idol is when you have to choose what do you protect between being a bold witness for Christ or that thing. Secondly, is that position you're staking in who you are in your life bringing division in the body of Christ? This changes, by the way, my outlook on everything. So in Luke 19, which in Luke's gospel, by the way, if you're in our scripture reading plan for the year, you would have just read this same section in Luke, and we're doing it in Mark. But in Luke 19, after this rich ruler story in 18, in 19, we meet Zacchaeus. See, I think he's a foil to the rich guy. Because he too is very rich, but his reputation is not the rich guy, the rich, young, upstanding ruler of the synagogue. He's viewed as a filthy tax collector who robbed his own people and worked for the enemy, Rome. He's short, and so this guy who has a reputation and identity that is who he is, and he's associated with the Romans and with sinners and debauchery and everything else, he hears about Jesus, and he, like the rich guy, wants to meet Jesus, but he's short, and so he can't really see over the crowds, and he can't really get through, and the disciples aren't going to let some tax collector, that's the wrong identity, to come talk to Christ. So what does he do? He climbs a tree like having childlike faith, like a child. Climbs a tree to see Jesus. Jesus looks at him. Zacchaeus, hurry down, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, Zacchaeus isn't looking. He's just excited to have Jesus in his house to entertain this guy. He's not looking to justify himself. He says, he stands up. Behold, Lord, the half of all my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, you know what Jesus doesn't say? Oh, no, I told the rich guy you have to give everything. You know what Jesus does say? Salvation. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It's the opposite. This man's not look. Zacchaeus isn't looking for a way to see, look at my identity. Does it measure up? He's not asking Jesus for hurdles to jump over. He just, out of an overflow of his heart, releases his identity. I mean, you got to understand, like, he's going to admit that he cheated people. That'll strike at your reputation. He's going to give away half of his possessions. How many of us could do that? Half of what you have right now. It's enough. His possessions, his identity, they're not going to define him. The disciples want to know. They ask Jesus, what about us? In Mark 10. See, we have left everything and followed you. Now, when I read this, I'm expecting Jesus to get angry with them. Like, what are you trying to prove something to me? But Jesus doesn't, because they're right, they did. Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for everything for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. See that? So in other words, the gospel brings division. You may lose your job. You may lose your property. You may lose your family. You're going to lose relationships. But in the kingdom of God, you get those things. You get spiritual fathers and mothers. You get brothers and sisters. You will have a place to stay. But it comes with persecutions now. This is not prosperity gospel. But one day, everything's given. Paul's a great example of how to view this. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We wear Christ. Philippians 3, Paul says, it's just 3:4. I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's intersectionality. Notice that category. Can circumcised on the eighth day. What is that? What does that mean about him? What did he do to get that? Nothing. That speaks of his parents' faithfulness. So he's saying, look, I was brought up in the right home. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I know my heritage. Not like these other people. They don't know where they came from. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I believe so firmly in Judaism that I was willing to persecute for it. A Pharisee of Pharisees. I was in the right club. We know that he studied under Gamaliel, the top Pharisee of the day, or the top religious leader of the day. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. My record speaks for itself. I mean, these are identity categories. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all of that as loss. Everything. He gave it all away. For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So then when you see Paul in his letters, how does he live them? What does that mean? That he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. So what it means is to outsiders, Paul says, I have become all things to all people that I might win some. What does that mean? It means he gave up his very firmly held dietary restrictions to win the Gentiles. And anything else, gave it up. What about inside the church? He says, for the weaker brother, I lay down my rights and my freedoms. Because my brother in Christ is more important than my freedom in Christ. It's a new identity. He's not clinging to anything in himself. We see that Jesus took men who had all kinds of different identities. Simon is called a zealot. That was like a political party. Matthew works for the IRS. He's a tax collector. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen. They had a reputation. These are just not just professions, but identities. And yet, in Christ, they no longer are known by those things. When Peter denies Christ three times, which is interesting because Christ told him, deny yourself. And what happens? And he says, and you're going to deny me, so I'll never deny you. He denies not himself in that moment, but denies Christ. And they say, wait a minute, weren't you with Jesus? In other words, you're not that fisherman that was with Jesus. You're with Jesus. They're all known by Christ. Why can't we have both? Romans 8 says we are being conformed into his image. See, we are united. We have union with Christ. And little by little, we're being conformed into his image. So if we're being conformed into Christ's image, how are we trying to maintain our own? We've heard people say, I'd never serve a God that wanted to change me. God should accept me as I am. Well, it's true. God accepts us as we are, but he never leaves us as we are. I don't know who said that. You can let me know. And this is why, folks, hear me, and we're getting to the end, I promise. This is why salvation and the gospel is so much more than just forgiveness of sins, as great as that is. Because if the gospel was just, you need payment for your sins, so Jesus pays the price for your sins, do you understand that's still hopelessness? You're still going to sin. You're still going to be a wretch. You're still going to hate yourself, because more and more you're going to realize how you don't measure up. And if our hearts really and truly are united to Christ, we're going to hate it even more. But the gospel is more than forgiveness of sins. It's that he is turning you into something new by virtue of your union with Christ. At the end of the Bible, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." That includes you. And that includes me. His restoration project in us has begun. We are given new hearts, a new birth, a new father. Our Father in heaven is God. A new brother, older brother, Jesus Christ. New brothers and sisters, a new family, a new heritage, a new kingdom, a new mission, a new home, a new inheritance. In Revelation, it says Jesus is going to give us each individually a new name. That's you see that in the scriptures when God changes the names of people to say, "You are mine." Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Simon to Peter, and others, Jacob to Israel. How could I cling to another identity, especially, by the way, any identity rooted in sin? And this is why your elders, we told you last week, stood for those overtures for the PCA, because you can't put a sin identity next to the word Christian and think that's okay. I'm a this Christian, fill in the blank. Harry Reader says, we're not to name our sins among us, Paul says, how could then we be named by our sins? Not that sin is not a part of our experience, but it is not defining of us. What defines us is Christian. I'm united to Christ, and then he brings this stuff about in my life. And I have two testimonies I often give when I talk about my coming to faith in Christ. I was a middle school student who my mom and my grandmother took me and my sister to this Christian concert, and I was overwhelmed in the concert just like with the beauty of Christ and my own sinfulness, and I recognized, seventh grade maybe, that I can't, not only can I not be saved, I need forgiveness. Thank God for the cross. But then from middle school all the way into my 20s, I tried to live creating my own record and only feeling as confident as my last success and feeling the hopelessness of my latest failure. And it's a treadmill. And then when Susan and I started dating and I realized I want to get serious about our faith, and we realized together, like, wait a minute, you are a child of God. Romans 8, you're not a slave anymore. Walk in freedom of your adoption in Christ. That's freeing, because God is making me new. He will redeem me not only from the penalty of the law, but even from the experience of sin. Identity. In that, I know who I am. I know who I'm becoming. Nothing defines me except my identity in Christ. I'm Christian. You know, like when we talk about like leaving a legacy, you know, you want to be remembered, or maybe, I don't want to be remembered for anything except that he pointed to Jesus. If I'm remembered at all, let that be on my tombstone. He pointed to Jesus. I don't want to hear about my accomplishments. I don't want to hear about anything. It's like John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. Let that be our life testimony. I believe many of us will have a moment like this with this rich young ruler. See, if he had just approached Jesus like Zacchaeus, he wouldn't have been told to give everything up, because the heart would have just, out of an expression of love, saw what Christ was offering in the gospel. But many of us will see that Christ has the answer, but we don't often view him as the answer. So we want to know from Christ, what does that mean for my life? And we hope it doesn't touch this part of it. But coming to him means offering it, just dropping it all, coming with open arms, but we have nothing to offer, and receiving from him. Now this man went away sorrowful, and Jesus loved him. And we don't know the end of the story, and I'm just thinking that he walked away and he realizes as Christ left him, and he saw the glory of the Lord leaving, and he probably thought, man, I messed up. What am I holding on to? God often has to strip us of the things that are preventing us from being who he made us. So what's it for you now? What thing in your life are you not willing to let go of for Christ? He may not be asking you to, it doesn't mean it's not a part of what you do, but like, if you had to choose, is there anything? That's what repentance looks like. Turning that over to God in your hearts, thanking God for Jesus. Let's pray.